great to see you for the first time, everybody. Welcome, and welcome as well if you are online watching at home or wherever you are. Tonight it's the last episode in the series of David, which I don't know about you, but I've really enjoyed it. I feel like this series and looking at the life of David has spoken to me in a really profound and helpful way for where I'm at in life. But here's a confession. With this one, Bathsheba, you know, we've been looking at different characters and different places in David's life and evaluating him as a person and how we relate to that based on these different interactions with different people. Honestly, with Bathsheba, I thought, I don't think I want to do this. I don't think I should do this. I don't know that I can do this. Because when we talk about Bathsheba, we're talking about sin, we're talking about abuse, we're talking about sexual mispropriety. And whenever I talk about things like that, someone always gets hurt, upset, offended. I had someone come up to me the other day and they said, "Look, Philip, when I talk, I think before I say anything. Why don't you think before you say all these things?" And I feel like, yeah, I try my best. But when I come in and I talk about sex or when we talk about sin, we talk about the kind of the difficult, challenging things, I'll come in like a bull in a china shop because that's kind of my wiring. It's to just, I get carried away and I get excited and emotional. And sometimes it comes across in a negative way for people. We had a thing that I did a few months ago where I talked about a big blasting argument that Kate and I had. We were at each other's throats. And people came up and they said, "Actually, we don't like you talking about that." Or, "That came across wrong," or "That landed wrong." Or, "That is surfacing all kinds of things that are not helpful, and we come to church to feel safe." And if you have had any of those responses in the past, sometimes I find that I'll say something and people will remember it literally for years. And if you've had that, if something that I have said has not been done well, has not landed well, has upset you, then I'm really sorry. We didn't start this church, we didn't make all these sacrifices so that we could hurt the very people that we love the most. So I have sort of gone backwards and forwards. Part of me thinks, you know, maybe let's just stick with the life application stuff, because people love it when we say, "This is how you can be more effective. This is how you can have greater peace," or "This is how you can hear God," or "This is how you can be picked up when you're feeling down." And if we just do the kind of the relation stuff, the life application stuff, just the kind of the basic Bible stuff, that's a lot safer ground. But in all honesty, I feel like we still need to go to those deep places. We still need to go to those difficult places. And so I'm going to do my best to look at Bathsheba. I'm not going to give a trigger warning. The last time I tried to give a trigger warning, it was a complete disaster. I had someone come up to me and said, "Your trigger warning stank. Your trigger warning needs a trigger warning. It was so bad." And I'm from a generation where we talk about these things differently. And so if I say anything in these next few moments and you think that really landed well, wrongly, or yeah, well, that would be great if it landed well. What are the odds? But, you know, if I don't want to give a trigger warning. I want to give a Philip warning because I am culturally insensitive. I am bull in a china shop. But at the same time, I don't want to just make Kate do all these talks, because Kate, if you look on YouTube down her name, it's like Kate Gennardo, hypocrite. Kate Gennardo, problem with porn. Kate Gennardo, confession of dark sin. And I, you know, Kate does it really well and she's really sensitive. But I think that it's important that we do talk about sin. And I think it's important that we do talk honestly and openly about things. And so if any of this comes across the wrong way, all I'm just going to ask is that you forgive me and you just discard it. Take what you can, discard the rest. That's completely fine. But it's important for us, I think, to look at incidents like this from the life of David. If we can't talk about things in church, then we actually run the risk of not helping one another. So I'm going to go forward. I hope it's not a complete disaster. If I've already offended half of the room again, Kate Gennardo is coming soon. Dave Mitchell is here next week. It will all be fine. It will all be good. But I do want to talk about sin, because I think that I have seen I've seen people fall into such difficult places. You know, one of the reasons that I like to surface all the kind of ugly things from my marriage with Kate is that I've seen people go through problems in marriages and then they've hit the rocks and they've come up and they've said, why didn't anyone tell us? Why does everyone, pretend that everything is all easy? If I could just have someone to warn me that these things are not the end of the road. Now, when we talk about David's life, this is the worst thing that he ever done. It's the worst thing he ever done. He was bad, and these are the things he done. They done bad. But I want to ask a question just to kind of open this up. My question is this. What's the worst sin in the world? What do you think is the worst sin in the world? What's the worst sin? What is the deadliest sin? Or what's the most dangerous sin? Or what's the most destructive sin that you can get involved in? Because as we look at this time in David's life, it basically is a time of real sin, and it is something that allows us to see what the worst sin is in a person's life. So the story of Bathsheba. Put your hands up if you know the story of Bathsheba. Okay, a good number of you. We're going to dig into it. We've been looking so far at 1 Samuel, the first kind of chronicle of David's life. Now we move to 2 Samuel. David is an older guy. He's around about 58 years old. That's what we think of David's age, just trying to piece together all the clues in the text. And it says this, 2 Samuel verse chapter 11, it says this. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. Now, what does it mean in the spring when kings go off to war? Well, actually, for years, that was like a baffling phrase for me. But now, of course, with the war in Ukraine, we've heard nothing. We've heard lots and lots about this spring offensive, a time when you can actually put troops in the fields and they're not going to freeze to death, where tanks can go through terrain without being bogged down. Same in the ancient world, same rules apply. If you want to siege a city, you want it to be in springtime when you can protect your men and your troops. And when you're having wars in open ground, you don't want the chariots to fall into the soil. But it says it's the time when a king is supposed to fight for his nation. That's what kings are for. That's what the people wanted. They wanted a figurehead. They wanted a champion. They wanted someone that would represent them and fight for them. And the problem with King Saul, David's predecessor, is that he wasn't that guy. The whole thing with David and Goliath, it arose from the simple fact that the one person that should be fighting Goliath is King Saul. That's literally your one job. Represent the people. Fight their battles. Fight on their behalf. Have faith in God. Take up your arms against the enemies of your people that are trying to destroy your people. But Saul is a bad king. He's this old, fat guy. And he says, someone else can fight my battles for me. And that's how David comes to prominence. Well, flash forward 30 years later, and now it is David, who's the fat king, sending someone else to fight his battles, sending Joab to do his work, not engaged with what he should be doing. Continues, they destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. So while the armies and while every fighting man in Israel is out on the front line risking life and limb, David is in Jerusalem in the lap of luxury and is on his own. And this is where it gets very, very embarrassing. It says this. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. I don't know if you caught that, but it says he got up from his bed in the evening. In other words, he's lying around in bed all day long. He's not attending to matters of state. He's not like, yeah, guys, you've got to fight because I've got to attend to some really pressing stuff that is going to be absolutely vital for our kingdom. No, he's just in bed. He's chilling. He's just going through, enjoying the high life. And then he gets up, starts to saunter on the roof and just kind of scrolling through all the views that he can see. And this is where David falls into tremendous sin and temptation. Now, in the last couple of sessions, we talked about David being sad. Everyone say sad. Stressed, alone, depleted. If you haven't seen the last couple of episodes, go catch them up online. But before, every time that David committed a kind of a mistake, a misjudgment when he sinned, it was because he was under intense pressure, stressed, because he was isolated. He didn't have people around him to help him, to come alongside him. And because he was just physically, emotionally depleted at the end of himself, at the worst point, and the worst of himself came out. And it's kind of understandable that you make bad decisions. And we did this whole thing about actually finding relationship and finding community and finding accountability with others so that we are somewhat protected in those situations. But we're always going to have times of stress, always going to have times of pressure. But David's worst sin came not under pressure, but under pleasure. It came, he's not sad, he's bad. Huh? Come on, I'm trying hard here. He's bored. He's alone, that's the one that stays the same, and he's disengaged. Now, don't give me grief and say it should be dab, because he's disengaged first. Thanks, Jess. And then alone, and then bored in the passage. Look, just work with me. He's bad. He's bored. Do you know, we can sometimes get into more problems. We can find ourselves being more tempted when we're just bored. Our whole society is based on providing distraction and some stuff to just give us something for our attention. You know, we now live in the attention economy. Attention economy is the biggest money spinner on the planet, and it's all designed to just draw you in and lure you in when you're bored. It's not good to be bored. You must have this distraction and this pleasure and this experience. He's just bored. And because he's bored, he literally is just getting out of his bed and just wandering around the roof and looking around. He's got nothing to do. Not only is he bored, but he's alone. All the guys that are his supporters, all the guys that are his kind of trusted advisors, they're all out on the front. But he's disengaged. You know, sometimes what I've seen, and I've seen it so many times over and over and over again, I'll see people who have struggles in their faith. And it's because it's usually preceded by a time when they have disengaged from church. Sometimes people will say, I'm just not feeling God like I used to feel God. I'm not feeling worship like I used to feel worship. And then you track back and you see, actually, you got disengaged. Maybe you drew back from serving. Or maybe you just didn't show up to Hub, or you come occasionally instead of prioritizing it and making a commitment to it. Or maybe it's Sundays. You know, you're here once a month, once every couple of months. And it's not really enough engagement. And what happens is when you get disengaged, then you can find yourself being drawn into other things. David absolutely should have been on the front line. He should have been defending people. But because he's kind of just checked out, he is vulnerable. And what he's vulnerable to is temptation. And here's the thing, hear me on this. It's not wrong to be tempted, but it is the kind of thing where we can be a little bit tempted and then everything can just escalate. The thing with sin is that sin will always take you further than you want to go. And it will end up costing you more than you want to give. And so David gets into this little progressive move, step by step, being reeled in because he's in a bad place. Not a sad place, he's in a bad place. And it turns out that the bad place, bored, alone, disengaged, is a more dangerous place than the sad place. It carries on to Samuel 11. It says, the woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. By the way, you keep hearing the word sent, David sent, in this passage. And that is it's just illustrative of a man who is completely and utterly entitled. He has absolute, utter, complete power. He can send people to war. He can send people to find out about a woman. And then comes the reply. The man said, she's Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. David goes from someone who's just objectifying a woman. And again, it's important to note, sometimes I hear preachers, it makes my blood boil. And you can read stuff, commentaries, where people will talk about Bathsheba. And they'll say, yeah, well, you know, she's at least a little bit complicit. I mean, she's like bathing on the roof, man. That's impropriety right there. Actually, the word, the Hebrew word used for bathing on the roof, it just means washing. There's not even the... It's the same word used to wash your hands. So it's not like she's doing some kind of pole dance on top of her roof trying to get attention from David. This is a woman just doing her normal stuff. But you get this kind of victim blaming that goes on, and it's just prevalent in our way of looking at scripture even sometimes. But actually the writer who is recording all this stuff is at pains to say, this is not on Bathsheba. She didn't go looking for this. She is not at all in any way to blame for what happened to her. She's literally doing her ritual cleansing. We see that later on in the chapter. She's doing what the law has told her that she should do. But she's done it. She's been totally objectified by David. He just sees her. Now, David is 58 years old. This woman, she's probably around 20 or younger. He just sees this woman, sees this body, sees this beauty, sends someone to find out. It's like you swipe right. It's like you see something, you're attracted to it, and you just click on that link. And that's what David does. And he's just getting drawn in. And at this point, he should have someone speaking to him in a way that puts the brakes on. They say, yeah, she's not just a woman. She's not just a body. She's not just an object of lust. She is Bathsheba. Bathsheba means daughter of promise. She's a daughter of Eliam. She's deeply, dearly loved. She's a wife of Uriah. She's someone that is special to someone. She's committed to someone else. You need to stop this right now. But he doesn't stop it. It goes on. It says, then David sent messages to get her. She came to him and he slept with her. Now again, the language is Bathsheba has no choice. If we sometimes read it through, and again, I hate this stuff, but you'll sometimes hear people talk about this like it's some kind of consensual affair. You know, they were just caught up and Bathsheba was into it. It's not. It's abuse. It's an abuse of power. It's the abuse of a Near Eastern potentate who has absolute power, who can send a woman to his bed and take her whether she likes it or not. And so it is the worst kind of sexual exploitation and abuse. And David does it, and then he sends her away again. But here's the thing. Sin will always take you further than you mean to go, and it will cost you more than you want to give. And things begin to escalate. A few weeks later, she sends, it's just awful. He just sent her away, just used her, discards her. A few weeks later, she sends a message to him saying, I'm pregnant. And he knows that her husband, Uriah the Hittite, who, spoiler alert, is one of David's trusted bodyguards, someone who has sworn to protect David with his life, one of his greatest fighting heroes. And Uriah is off at the war. She's now pregnant. How am I going to explain this? And so David says, don't worry, I'll bring Uriah back, get him a bit drunk, send him over to sleep with you. You don't mind if he sleeps with you. All good. Great. And then you can just say it's his. It all goes away. Don't worry about it. But the thing is that Uriah comes home and just refuses to go in and spend time with his wife. He says, look, all my comrades, my brothers in arms, they're just sleeping in dirt. I'm not going to go and enjoy the pleasures of married life. I'm just going to sleep on the floor outside the palace. I'm going to protect and be a bodyguard for the king. And so he tries a couple of times, doesn't work. And then David does this incredibly, incredibly cold thing. He makes a plot to have Uriah killed. So he sends a message to Joab, the commander of the Israelite forces. He says, I want you to put Uriah right in the thickest part of the fighting, and then I want you to withdraw everyone, leave him on his own until he's struck down and killed. Let me be very specific. I want that man killed. He writes the letter, puts it in an envelope, seals it up, and then says, Uriah, can you give this message to your commander-in-chief? Uriah ends up delivering his own death sentence. And he's killed. And David has just done whatever he wants to do. Sent a person there, sent a person there, sent him to his death, and it's all good in the hood. And then the end of the chapter, it goes like this. It says, when Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. It's all good. And they all lived happily ever after. This is David's sin. It's a sin that he commits when he's not in a sad place, but in a bad place. Bored, alone, disengaged. But also tremendously entitled, with absolute power, able to do whatever he wants, able at his fingertips just to access any woman and any experience that he so desires. What's the worst sin in the world? The worst sin in the world is a sin that you can live with. See, David commits this sin, and then he covers it up. I mean, he's not fooling anybody. Everybody could do the maths. You know, they're not stupid. Everyone in the palace knows what's going on. Those servants, they see everything. But David's like, yeah, I can live with this. In fact, let's get married and let's have the kid and it's all good and let's just forget about Uriah and I'll just carry on as if nothing happened. It's a sin that I can live with. I don't feel great about it, but I can live with it. And I've done what I've done and I've had what I wanted and I'm just going to live with it. Quite a few years ago, when I was a young man, a lot of years ago, I developed a fear of going to the dentist. And so I didn't go to the dentist for 12 years because as a kid, I had bad experiences at the dentist. But then one day I got this thing in my tooth and I could just feel a little bit of just a cavity in there. But I didn't want to go to the dentist because I was frightened of the dentist because the dentist had been mean to me. And I just had a bit of a phobia about dentists. Any dentists here, by the way? Steve? You're just scratching your nose. Long story short, over the next few years, that hole got bigger and bigger. But it was a sin I could live with. Didn't feel great about it, didn't feel comfortable with it, knew I probably should do something about it, but just didn't want to pay the price, didn't want to go there, didn't want to have it all sorted out. And so for a number of years, that thing, I can remember I could put my tongue up in that little hole. And then one day, it was just shortly after we'd come to Bristol as a family, and we were sitting down for a family meal. The girls were tiny babies. And I had a little tender piece of chicken, and I bit down on this tender, sweet little piece of chicken. Nothing wrong with the chicken, perfectly done. And that chicken just blew my tooth apart. Pow. Because I'd left it, I'd lived with it, but it doesn't stay contained. It grows and it rots you from the inside out. And that's what sin does to us. Sin is destructive. It has a horrible impact on us and it has a horrible impact on other people. But David could live with it. He could just carry on. He didn't want to confront it. He didn't want to go there. He didn't want to have to go through that pain or go through that shame. He just felt like, well, I get away with it. And sometimes we're happy to live with sin. You know, we just say, well, you know, it's pornography. Everyone does it. It's there's victimless crime. It's all fine. Or it may be that, and this is something that I kind of find myself into just in this last week, watching something online which I haven't paid for. And for a few days, it's a sin that I could live with. Hey, yeah, I got access to this thing. I don't have to pay. It's great. Thanks for this link. And then you just find yourself having this corrosive, corrupting influence in your life. Or it may be the way that you speak about people. It may be the fact that you're not always completely honest. Or it may be that you tear people down behind their backs. But it's a sin that you can live with because you think, well, there's plenty of other people that are worse than this. It may be how you act when you go out on a night out. It may be some of your behavior, which is unbounded with people. It may be the way that you treat romantic partners or prospective romantic partners. You can just twist people around your finger because, you know, it feels good and it boosts your ego. And it's a sin that you can live with. But here's the thing about the sins that we can live with. God can't live with them. So back to our passage at the end of chapter 11. It says, David had her brought to his house and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the story doesn't end there. It says, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. It's like God says, I hate sin. and I love you. I hate sin because of what it does to people and what havoc it causes. And I love you, and I don't want you to have a corroded soul crumbling away bit by bit on the inside. I want to intervene. And here comes this kind of brilliant, brilliant, brilliant. I love it. Next chapter. It's a whole reversal. Chapter 12, it starts like this. It says, the Lord sent Nathan to David. It's like God says, do you know what, David? You're not the only person that can send messengers. You're not the only person that can send people to do stuff. I'm going to send someone to you, Nathan. By the way, anyone glom on to Zadok the priest yesterday at the coronation? Handle Zadok the priest, then Nathan the prophet, also used for the Champions League. Nathan the prophet, that's the guy. Exactly, the one. Love it. So classic. You used to sing that as a kid. I was a choir boy. Yeah, true story. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town. So he tells him this story. One rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now, a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who'd come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who'd come to him. David has something to say about this. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. So David is utterly, absolutely incensed, righteous anger. I will not stand for this kind of behavior in my kingdom. What he did to that lamb was awful, abhorrent. He should die. That guy is the worst. And then the mic drop moment. Then Nathan said to David, you're the man. You are the man. And it was a lot worse than a little lamb. And you know, what I love about this is that God wants to bring us to a place where not only are we cleaned up and cleansed and restored for the brokenness and the damage that we've done, but we're actually renewed. But the only way that God can get to that is by making changes in our lives. And what God does for David, he wants to do for us. And that is, he wants to open our eyes. For David, this story opens his eyes. Why? Because it changes his perspective. When we sin, we are so good at convincing ourselves about our rightness, our privilege. I'm king. I deserve that. Hey, listen, I'm not as bad as the jolly Philistine kings. I'm pretty good, all things considered. These people should be pleased to have me. Hey, if I want to have a harem, if I want to have loads of women, hundreds of women, wives, concubines, it's my prerogative. It's. I need it to do my job. I'm in a high-pressured, stressed situation. You know how hard I've done all those years in the wilderness. It's always about my perspective, my feelings, my entitlement. The middle letter of sin is the most representative of it. It's I. I want this. I deserve this. I'm entitled to it. And it's always from our perspective. But God says, listen, I need to open your eyes to the correct perspective. And do you know what? This is my perspective. Nathan's story is God's perspective. And do you know where God's perspective is? God's perspective is on the victim, the woman that is abused. He says, she's a daughter, she's treasured, she's loved. You need to see it from her perspective. And there's this kind of profound thing of God saying, I'm not on your side, I'm against you. I'm on the side of those that are being abused. I'm on the side of those that are being exploited. I'm on the side of those that are being just taken advantage of. God is on the side of the person that is trafficked, the person that is oppressed, the person that is held down by chains of injustice. God is on their side. And while we can say, yeah, but I'm just doing what I do, God says, open your eyes. What we call this, repentance. Repentance literally means a change of mindset, a change of perspective. And as soon as David's eyes are opened and he sees things from God's perspective, his default reaction is anger and judgment. And suddenly you feel like, oh, this is how God feels about sin and exploitation and wrong. Things that we justify and we make excuses for and we kind of talk ourselves into it. God is absolutely outraged, furious, and judgment needs to come. There's a time that comes for those that have been wronged, for those that have been hurt. But here's the thing. God loves Bathsheba. He gives her dignity and value and worth. In fact, what David did to Bathsheba is not brushed under the carpet, not by any stroke of the imagination. In fact, when you get to the first book of the New Testament, the first chapter of the first book of the New Testament, it goes through the genealogy of David. Bathsheba is right there. David's sin is exposed for everybody. And she's kind of listed as, you know, one of these righteous descendants. But God opens our eyes. He helps us to repent. That's why it's important to be engaged in church. That's why it's important to be close to Jesus. That's why we need people to come alongside us. We need people to advise us, to be accountable to. I've said this a few times, but a few years ago, I just came to a point where I thought, hang on a minute, I feel like pretty much everyone that I see either wants something from me or works for me. I need to find people that I can have accountable relationships with, who can speak into my life, who can challenge me, who can pick me up on stuff, who can tell me where I'm going wrong. And so I made it my mission to cultivate relationships, not just with other church leaders, where we all get together, or we get together in twos and do lunches and coffees and stuff. Yeah, they're with us now. Oh yeah, we've got him. And it's like kind of happy families. And we have you got the butcher? Yeah, I've got Master Butcher. And we talk about who's in whose church. I've got those, but I've also got people who, you know, we just do life together and we run and we walk and we eat and we relate. But they ask me all those hard, difficult questions because I need to have my eyes opened and I need to be in a place where I can be in a position of repentance. But out of that, it's a change of heart. God wants to change our hearts. We call this renewal. And this is where I want to land with things. Because, again, I wasn't going to say this, but when I was looking at this message weeks and weeks ago, I was like, yeah, let's blast David. Let's bring him down. Let's smash up that statue. Let's expose all the raw stuff. Let's lift Bathsheba up. Let's kind of reclaim her story. Let's have her perspective be out there. And I do want to do that. But I feel like there's a reason that David is so kind of focused in Scripture. And there's that line, again, in the New Testament that looks back at the life of David and said, David was a man after God's own heart. And you think, well, why? Because he did some horrible, awful things. And Nathan, you can read about it. He carries on and he says, you know, you can be forgiven, but this violence that you've brought into your home, it's never going to leave you. Your family is always going to be marked by bloodshed. This is something that you've brought upon yourself. You brought the wolf into your own sheepfold. And yet, David, a man after God's own heart. Why? Because he's like us. Rise and fall, rise and fall, rise and fall, rise and fall. And even though there's this sin that was the worst sin, the sin that he could live with, when God opens his eyes and brings repentance because he sees things differently, he cries out and God opens and changes his heart and renews him. And this is the verse that I want to finish up on because this is David's own words, Psalm 51. And he writes, and this is directly in response to what God has done. It's written within hours or days of this confrontation with Nathan when his eyes are open. He says this, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. But what he's saying is this, I need an act of spiritual new creation to be in me. I need to be born again. I need a pure heart. My heart is damaged and flawed and inward focused and selfish and grubby and fallen. I need you, God, to give me a pure heart. I need you to sustain the right spirit within me. Without God, without the work of Jesus Christ, I'm utterly lost. I cannot live the life that I want to live. I'll just have rotten tooth after rotten tooth. But if God brings me to a place of repentance, opens my eyes and I see things as he sees them, I see people how he sees them, incredibly precious and valuable, not just commodities to be consumed, then I can cry out to him and he will renew my heart. He will restore my spirit. He will make me clean and he will make me new again. So here's the big idea before we pray. The worst sin in the world is a sin you can live with. But in his love, God wants to bring us to repentance by opening our eyes, then to renewal by changing our hearts. What I'd like to do is I'd like to just give us a chance to pray. So why don't we just close our eyes and let's just take a moment of reflection and quiet. Again, you know, I do all of this stuff with fear and trembling. And so if there's stuff here that actually has surfaced things in you or stuff that you'd, you know, really like to talk with someone about, then, you know, find Kate, find one of the team, talk to a hub leader, talk to a trusted friend. But I feel like there's almost two separate things going on in this story. One is the person that's used and abused, the person that's carrying violence that's been done against them, whether that's physical or emotional, sexual. And one is the person that actually has just lived with sin and found a way to justify it themselves. And that cavity within their soul has just grown bigger and bigger and bigger. I just want to invite us to look to God for his grace and his restoration, but also to look to God for his forgiveness and his cleansing. So I just want you to take a moment and to meditate on where you are in that sort of continuum.